I'm going to ask you to get your hymnals. I usually tell you to turn your Bibles on. Get your hymnals and turn to hymn number 412, and this is going to be what we'll be talking about this morning. This hymn aptly describes our friend. And the hymn is a familiar hymn with us, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Just wanted us to go over the stanzas and get those familiar in our minds, and we'll meditate this morning for a little while and maybe next week about what it means to have a friend in Christ. What does that mean when Jesus is our friend? And he certainly expresses it in this hymn. He says, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care, precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee, thou will find a solace there." So certainly when we think and meditate upon that hymn, all of our trials and tribulations, we know we're subjected to them, sin in our lives, and trials and tribulations that come. We're not exempt from that because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have an advocate, we have an avenue, and it's our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're able to go to him in times of trouble, in times of need. Christ is always there with his hands wide open to embrace us and help us in our infirmities. As a matter of fact, he desires that we bring everything to him. One of the stanzas says, why don't we have that peace? Because we don't bring everything to God in prayer. When Christ paid for us with his blood, he bought a sealed unit. That means he owns us, body, soul, and spirit. We preached on the Lord Jesus Christ for several weeks there, and that's exactly what that means. Once we were in subjection to Satan being our Lord over us, we were sinners. We did what sinners do. Sin. We thought about ourselves, weren't concerned about Jesus Christ, God, didn't have no fear of God before us in our eyes. And so we willingly served that master, whether we knowingly served him or not. But now we have a better master, a greater master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his commandments, he tells us, are not grievous. They're for our good and for the main thing that we're put on the face of the earth for, to bring glory to God. That's the main thing. It's not our salvations per se. So thankful that we have a salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. But even that salvation is to bring honor and glory to God. God's glory is always first and foremost. We talk about that quite a bit, that God's a jealous God. He tells us that in his word. He said, "I won't give my glory to another." In other words, God wants it all for himself, and rightly to be praised. So he should have it all to his praise. So everything that we should do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should be what? To glorify God. And how do we do that? Well, we have a friend in Christ who is able to save us to the uttermost and able to supply all the needs that we need, give us, as he tells us, grace for grace, that we might serve him. He gives us saving grace for serving grace, that we might serve him acceptably. This is an article by Arthur Pink. I use a lot of his writings, and I want to read a little bit, so bear with me just a little while until we get in to some of the things, some of the excellencies of our best friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll describe at least five of those things, five different characteristics or five things that we can glean from Christ that would be to God's glory and be for our good. God has saved us for his glory. And so all that he has towards us is good, and so we're thankful for that. Arthur Pink says this, Christ is the best friend that the Christian has, and it is both his unspeakable privilege and binding duty to regard him as such and to treat him accordingly. Our scriptural support for that statement is found in the following passages, among others. Proverbs 18:24, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, is what the scriptures say, and certainly that's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. That can refer to none other than the Lord Jesus, the lover of our souls. And in Psalms, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, this is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. That is the language of his spouse, the testimony of the church, avowing this most intimate and blissful relationship. Add to these the witness of the New Testament, when in the days of his flesh, Christ was termed a friend of publicans and sinners, according to Luke 7:34, and our proof is clearly established. There are many relations in which Christ stands to a believer, and he is the loser if Christ is ignored in any of them. Christ is God, Lord, head and Savior of the church. Officially, he is our prophet, priest, and king. Personally, he is our kinsman, redeemer, our intercessor, our friend. That title expresses the close union there is between the Lord Jesus and believers. They are as if but one soul activated them. Indeed, one and the same spirit does, according to 1 Corinthians 6:17. He who is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. John Gill in the 1700s said this to say about Christ, our friend. He said, Christ stands in a nearer relation than a brother to the church. He is her husband, her bosom friend. We don't think of him a lot of times in that regard. I think we talk about a lot of times he's our Lord, he's God Almighty, and we forget sometimes the intimacy that we have with Christ. Christ desires that we not just have a saving relationship, but what that saving relationship means is that we have an intimate relationship with Christ. He's the lover of our souls, according to the Word of God. And then in Ephesians 5:30, talks about how that union, how intimate that union is when he says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. It shows how intimately God has saved us and joined us with him. But even those relations fall short of fully expressing the nearness, spiritual oneness, and permanence of the union which exists between Christ and his people. There should then be the freest approaches to him and the most intimate fellowship with him. To deny Christ, that is to ignore the fact that he is our best friend. Again, in Proverbs, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That enduring title not only expresses the close relation there is between him and his redeemed, but the affection which he ever bears them. Nothing has, does, or can dampen, much less quench, the outflow of his love for his friends. John 13:1, as Christ expresses this, as it says about Christ, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. So we find an everlasting love from Christ, our friend, our Lord and Savior, but our friend also. That blessed title of Christ tells of the sympathy he bears to his people in all their sufferings and sorrows, in their temptations, and in their infirmities. Isaiah says in Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. What demonstration of his friendship are those? That blessed title also tells of his deep concern in our daily lives. He has our highest welfare at heart, and accordingly he has promised, I will not turn away from them to do them good. And so we want to look at the excellencies of Christ. And he begins by saying Christ is an ancient friend. Christ is an ancient friend. He said, old friends are prized most highly. The Lord Jesus was ever our friend before when we were his enemies. We fell in Adam, and he ceased not to love us. He became the last Adam to redeem us and lay down his life for his friends, according to John 15:13. He sent his servants to preach the gospel unto us, but we despised it. Even when we were wandering in the ways of folly, he determined to save us and watch over us. In the midst of our sinning and flirting with death and damnation, he arrested us by his grace and by his love and power, overcame our enmity, and won our hearts unto himself. That's what our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done, our ancient friend. If you'll turn to Romans in the 5th chapter, we'll see what he's talking about, and we could turn to so many scriptures here, but this is one that amply describes what we were. We know that as sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're contaminated with Adamic nature, so we're sinners by nature. The Word of God tells us there's nothing good in us. And so when we're in the state of sin, of depravity, of being dead and trespassed in sin, we stand as enmity against God. There's a hatred of God. Now, we might not manifest that. We might have been raised in a good family that took us to church all the time, and we adopted some of those Christian virtues, but we weren't saved yet. But that didn't mean that we weren't still enmity against God. Nothing changes that except the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What we want to see here when we say Christ is our ancient friend, it means that he has been our friend throughout eternity, because as the Bible says, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Those that were chosen in him, the elect of God, were chosen in him, and now he's been our friend throughout the ages. We don't realize that until we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said you must be born again. So if we're truly the elect, we'll be born again. We'll have saving faith. We'll be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll manifest the love of Christ in ourselves. We'll be faithful to the end because he's equipped us to be exactly that way. But there was a time in which we had hatred for him, and the Word of God is telling us that Christ is our ancient friend throughout the ages. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said about that. And then he tells us a glorious thing about what God has done for us, what has been done for us in Christ Jesus, and what the Holy Spirit is applying to our lives as far as knowledge is concerned. He says in chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." You see, in that very simple sentence there, it didn't say that Christ waited until we became savable. He didn't wait until we became godly, because we never would have become godly. We would only remain ungodly. And so the Bible tells us and speaks to us about the goodness of the grace of God, Christ being our ancient friend. Listen to what it says. "For when we were still without strength." That means when he uses the word still, without strength, that means we never would have strength. We're always weak. And even more that describe us, we were dead. We had no feelings towards God. We were enmity against God. Dead to the things of God. "For when we were still like that," the Bible says, "when we were still without strength, in due time," that is in God's time frame, "Christ died for the ungodly." How did Christ die for the ungodly? Well, we could sum it all up when we look to the cross of Calvary, can't we? Because he went to the cross of Calvary. God ordained that that event take place, and it did, just as God said it would. And Christ there died for all the ungodly that would be saved. He goes on to say, "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." But listen to what it says in verse 8 now. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and then in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When we were unsavable, Christ saved us. When there was nothing in us that God desired, and we incurred the wrath of God, and we would have been justly condemned, justly condemned to hell. That's what every one of us deserve. You know, I don't want what I deserve. I want mercy and grace. Brother Lamar has been talking about mercy in our teachings on Sunday morning. I want mercy and grace. I don't want what I deserve, because if I got what I deserved, I'd go straight to hell just like every one of us would go, because that's what we deserve. But God has intervened. And it says here that God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, while we were yet sinful, Christ died for you and me. He died for us. That would be enough to understand. If there was just a period there and we didn't go on any more than that, that would be a wonderful thing to understand. But He goes on to tell us in verse 9, much more. I like God and His adjectives and His descriptions. It's not just more. He said it's much more. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, not just enough to understand that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God reveals in His Word what this ancient friend has done for you and me. He has now justified us when we were unjustifiable. Christ now sheds His precious blood, His life-giving blood, goes to the cross of Calvary, sheds that blood, becomes that perfect sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. God accepts that sacrifice. We know that what Christ did, He did perfectly and to the will of God. And God says, I'm accepting that sacrifice as the end-all sacrifice for all things. Christ, you'll never have to do that again. You did it once and for all. Amen. One time. A one-time event. Which was a marvelous one-time event. One that we couldn't have done without. And so, it's not enough that we know that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more we need to know this, that in His dying for us, we've now been justified. Our standing before God has been changed. Once I stood before God in my sins, justly condemned to die. And had not Christ shed His blood for me, that's exactly what I would have done. I would have died and went to hell and spent eternity in hell. And justly so. But now it says, because Christ died for us, we've been justified. Our standing now is changed. And we stand before God justified, not in my own works. My works do nothing but condemn me and send me to hell. But I stand justified before God, how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one way that you can be justified from your sins, and that's to be washed in the blood of Christ. That's the only thing that'll wash away your sins, is the blood of Christ. And so, Paul reminds us and is encouraging us in his letter, not enough to know that you're saved while you're still sinners, much more than that, I want you to understand that you've been justified by the blood of Christ. What does that mean, Paul? Well, because you've been justified by the blood of Christ, you've been saved from the wrath which is to come. Those that have not been justified by the blood of Christ, what's going to happen? The wrath of God's going to ultimately be poured out on them in that final day. They'll stand before God paying for their sins themselves rather than Christ paying for their sins. Two ways we'll pay for our sins. We're either going to pay for our sins ourselves and spend all eternity in hell, or Christ will pay for our sins and we spend eternity in heaven with God the Father, stayed from His wrath. And listen to what it says now more. We'll get back to that wrath in just a minute. Verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies... Paul doesn't pull any punches. He wants us to understand what we were. He gives us words that we can identify with. We know what an enemy is. We were enemies to God in our sins. But he says, but for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Now reconciliation has been made for us. Much more, there's that much more again. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ not only saved us in his death, but he saves us by his life. How is it that we're able to serve God in spirit and in truth? That's what God demands, that we serve him in spirit and in truth. It can't be served any other way. How is that done? Well, we've been saved through the death of Christ, but also through the life of Christ. Christ living in me and living in you is the hope of glory. This is what God looks at when we're serving him, when we're trying to do his blessed will. He looks at us, and what he sees is his son and the blood covering in each and every one of us that are true believers in him. So we find that sanctification, that setting apart, that being preserved to persevere. We find that by the life of Christ. Paul said, it's no longer me, but Christ that lives in me. That's what he says. It's no longer me. It's no longer I. I'm a dead I. I'm alive now in Christ. It's all about being in Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. And not only that, he doesn't quit there. Verse 11, he's always said much more, much more. And he said, not only that, if that wasn't enough, the Apostle Paul is saying, I want you to understand this. But not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. A lot of people go around in their Christian life look like they've been weaned on persimmon juice. And that ought not to be the case. That ought not to be the case. He said, understanding all that we've been through, what God has done, understanding verse 8, 9, and 10, how can we not rejoice in this great salvation that this ancient one, this ancient friend has given to us through the shedding of his blood, through God sending his own son into the world to save us sinners, through the Holy Spirit enlightening to that very truth of Christ being our ancient friend. Said we were without strength. He says, MacArthur says, we were helpless, unregenerate sinners, are spiritually dead and incapable of doing anything to help themselves. The Bible said that we're dead in trespasses and sin unless the saving grace of God, unless we've been effectually called by God and drawn out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light, we would never come to saving faith in Christ. So he talks about that. Then he talks about in due time. At the moment God had chosen, and he chose the crucifixion of Christ to save us from our sins. Christ died for the ungodly. God's love for his own is unwavering because it is not based on how lovable we are, but on the constancy of his own character. He didn't save you for what he saw in you. Because what he saw in you was nothing and justly condemned to go to hell. But he did it because it pleased him to do that. Someone said, what makes the difference between God's electing, the election of God, some being chosen, some not being chosen, some being passed over? Well, all I can do is point you to Ephesians where it said it pleased God to do so. According to the good pleasure of his will, of God's will. God willed it to be so. And that's as far as we can go with that. And we ought to rejoice in that if indeed we have the evidence that we have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can call ourselves believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not by anything I've done, not by anything that you've done. It's by the grace of God and his goodness and his mercy. When he talks about that much more, he says being justified by his blood. We talk about that and how, what a privilege that is and what a blessing that is. But it says it's been saved from wrath. What exactly does that wrath encompass? What happened that you and I could be saved from that raft, what had to happen for that not to be applied to us? Because God's justice is going to be fulfilled 100%, just like His love is going to be fulfilled 100%. He won't slack off of one to make the other. He's balanced. And so when He talks about His wrath must be satisfied, it will be satisfied in two ways. Or it was satisfied. It will be satisfied in two ways. It will be satisfied at that ultimate day of judgment, when those that are not saved, the ungodly, stand before Him and they receive their just rewards, the wrath of God upon them. It'll be satisfied then, just like it was satisfied. How? By something I did? No. By what Christ did. Amen. We if we want to understand the fullness of what Paul is talking about, when he said, much more, we've been justified and we've been saved from the wrath of God. People don't want to talk about the wrath of God. They want to talk about God's a loving God, and He is a loving God. I don't want to downplay that at all. Thank God He's a loving God. But I'm going to tell you, the Bible says He's just as much a God of wrath as He is a God of love. And that must be balanced, and we must understand how all that works together. So for me and you to be saved, something had to stay the raft of God. What does that mean, the raft of God? God's full, justifiable and demanding payment for sin. God said, everybody going to pay for sin. Yes. Either a man apart from Christ is going to pay from sin, or a man in Christ, Christ is going to pay for that sin. That's what I'm getting at. Understand, if we're going to understand that Christ is our ancient friend, what does that mean to us? What does it mean when it says that He satisfied the wrath of God? That means this sinless one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never committed sin, never has committed sin, never had a sinful thought, was perfect, pure, undefiled, holy before God, God in the flesh. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Josephus said, this man, if you can call him a man, he understood. He wasn't a believer, but he understood that much about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. This one came into the world to bear that full wrath of God for me and for you. He didn't deserve that. He went to the cross of Calvary knowing full well He would bear the full brunt of God's displeasure for sin. I don't know if we have enough words to be able to paint that picture. I just don't. You lack the magnitude of what Christ did for me and you on the cross of Calvary. That's why we should always think about the cross of Calvary. In our Christian lives, if we start faltering, if we find ourselves caught up in sin, think back to the cross. Look to the cross. Now, we talked about last week, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We're to look to Him and then renew again in your mind, in your heart, in your soul, what Christ did for you and for me on the cross of Calvary. We saw it in the garden, didn't we? When he took the cup and He drank the fullness of that cup, therein lied a picture of the wrath of God. He said He drank the very dregs out of that cup. He couldn't leave a drop undrank because of the representation of what it meant. It meant that He was saving us from all of our sins. Every one of us that shall be saved, that was what was represented in that picture in the garden. Father, let this cup pass from me. In the same breath, He said, but nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. We see the manifestation of that. We see Christ doing the Father's will all the way throughout us, from the moment of His birth to the moment of His death, or dying or giving yourself up to death. We see him doing the will of God. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Because that happened, he bore the full wrath of God. Fulfilled the law to the jot and the tittle. Something that we could never do apart from the grace of God is fulfill the law of God. All we do is, if someone thinks it's by works you're saved, all you got to do is look to the law and see how many times you break it every day, not just every now and then. And we find not salvation, we find condemnation. Amen. Here again, our ancient friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to fulfill the law to the jot and to the tittle. Why did he do that? So it would never come back to haunt us again. Maybe had he not done it to the law and the tittle, when judgment day comes, well, the blood of Christ is on you, but there's part of this law that he didn't fulfill, and you know, you broke that. And now you're condemned to die and go to hell. That's not the way it is. Christ did it all. He's our all in all. He was our ancient friend. He is our ancient friend, and he saved us from the wrath of God. From the wrath of God. So we ought to think about that from time to time. There's five things. I'm going to get to the second one. I'll hush for this morning. Christ is a constant friend. He's not only our ancient friend, the one that's we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and even when we were sinners, he yet redeemed us. In that sense, he's our ancient friend, always been there. He's not only our ancient friend, but he's our constant friend. He's always with us. He said he'd never leave us nor forsake us. That's the words of Christ. Now, you can believe them. You might not believe everything that comes out of my mouth, but I tell you, that's what Jesus said, that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You can believe that because Christ never lies. Christ is a constant friend. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:17, one who loves at all times. There's never a time that Christ quits loving you and me. Brother Joey, I don't know. I sure sin a lot. I sure don't serve him like I ought to. And if anybody deserved to be unloved, it'd be me. But Christ says, that's not the way I love. I don't love you because of conditions. I love you unconditionally. Now, that doesn't give us a license to go out here and sin all we want to. And when I think about that, what I want to do, do I want to sin more or sin less? I want to sin less. Because of the love of Christ. Because of what he's done for me. So he's a constant friend. We need to understand that. He loves at all times. Doesn't get disrupted. Even when he chastens us, it's because he loves us. Why do you chasten your children at home when you're raising your children? Why do you take them to the side when they've done something wrong and you explain it to them and you have to whoop them or whatever you have to do to them? Why do you do that? Because you hate them? No, because you love them. You want them to grow up respecting and grow up right and in the parameters of goodness and be merciful to others and learn how to live life respectively. So we do that. God does that in a greater way to you and me. Why? Because he loves us. Matter of fact, Hebrews says, if you don't receive chastening, you're a bastard and none of his. So there's a mercy in when we're taken to the woodshed. That God loves us, that he's not going to leave us nor forsake us as much as we think, Lord, how in the world can I be saved if I've done something like that and I'm receiving the chastening hand of God? I can rejoice in that even in the midst of that because God loves me enough to not let me go back to what I used to be. You can't go back there. God shut that door. We have to contend with a lot of things, but we will never go back to what we were. We're going to always go forward to what we're going to become. You see, we're being conformed to the image of Christ daily. That's part of all this. So Christ is a constant friend. Pink says he continues to be our friend through all the difficulties of life. This ought to be encouraging to every one of us. He is no fair-weathered friend. Y'all ever had any of those? Who fails us when we need him most. He is our friend in the day of adversity equally as much as in the day of prosperity. He is a very present help in trouble, Psalms 46:1. That sounds familiar. Maybe last week, week before. And evidences it by his supporting and sustaining grace. Nor do our iniquities and transgressions turn away his compassions from us. Brethren, I'm telling you, that's encouraging to me. Even the sins that I sin today, it doesn't turn him away from us. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to excuse that. We're going to receive consequences from it. I said last week, you know, some people say, "Ooh, I'm going to pay for that sin." You will never pay for that sin if you're covered by the blood of Christ. Christ paid for your sin. Now, you're going to reap the consequence of that sin. There's no doubt about that. But even God's grace and mercy comes in and that one. We don't deserve none of that. We don't deserve any of his mercies, and yet they're renewed day by day, the Bible says. So even in the worst of us, God's the best of us. Even then, he acts the part of a friend towards us. 1 John 2, I'm not going to go into this a lot. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If any man sins, we have an advocate with Christ the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Bible says that he is our advocate. John MacArthur says the word translated as helper or one called alongside. Perhaps a modern concept of the term would be a defense attorney. Although Satan prosecutes believers night and day before the Father due to sin, remember he's accusing us day and night before the throne of God, but we have an advocate. His name is Jesus Christ. Christ's high priestly ministry guarantees not only sympathy, but also acquittal. He acquits us of that. Why? Because he gave himself for us, because he loved us and saved us with an everlasting love. Brethren, that makes me want to sin less, not more. And then we back up just a little bit in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's not only a salvation scripture, but that's a continuing scripture that we run to in our daily lives. When we sin and we're convicted of it, we confess it before God. What does confession mean? That you agree with God what sin is and you don't want to do it anymore. And so we have an advocate with him. Christ is a constant friend. When trials and tribulations come, Christ is there with us. He's been with us throughout the ages. He continues to be with us in this present day. And we'll find out some more about that next week. There's three more things we'll talk about when we talk about Christ being our friend. Like the hymn says, what a friend we have in Jesus. I hope that means a lot more to us this morning. God help us to understand, is my prayer for Christ's sake.